scripture lesson today is Psalm 1 and 2. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's assistance and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Holy Spirit, we need your help now. You have been so gracious to give us a clear word, unmistakably of divine authority. But our sin still blurs our vision somewhat, though healing has commenced. And so we still need your illumination. We pray that you would enlighten our minds to comprehend and believe and obey what we read here. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. Christianity is the world's only true, comprehensive faith. It can be applied to the whole of life and to all of the details of life consistently and effectively. All other religions must either impose their principles on life, squeezing it into their unnatural molds, or else they must compartmentalize life, concerning themselves with only one aspect of it, tearing that one aspect loose from the whole fabric of the universe. Christianity explains the unity of life in this universe as well as the true meaning of all the individual details and aspects of life without distorting one fact. The comprehensive nature of this faith is seen in the relationship of the Christian's inner spiritual life to his responsibility in this world to exercise godly dominion over it. In other words, the comprehensive nature of this faith is seen in the relationship of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 describes the inner spiritual life of a person. Psalm 2 describes his cultural task, his cultural responsibility. These two responsibilities of the Christian man, holiness and dominion, are not at war with each other, but are two aspects of one common calling, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him in all we are and in all we do. R.J. Rushton, he made this point probably more clearly than most scholars in the 20th century when he wrote these words. To be holy means to be a regenerate covenant man obeying the law of God. It means reestablishment in the covenant calling and kingdom task of dominion. Thus, without holiness, there is no dominion, and without dominion, there is no holiness. Holiness means dominion over our lives, over our calling, and over all our work. The holy man is a dominion man. To be separated to God means to manifest the righteousness or law of God, and to manifest the righteousness or law of God means to exercise dominion over all of life. He said Jesus Christ is alone our Savior. To be, in fact, His covenant people, we must manifest His righteousness, His law. We must be holy because He is holy. Holiness means the law of God. It means that the earth must be separated and devoted to God, and God's law made the governing rule of land, life, and thought. Holiness means dominion under God, over ourselves, our callings, and the earth. The holy man is a dominion man. As clear as that is when you study Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, nevertheless, among Christians today, evangelical Christians and others, you have those who set Psalm 1 over against Psalm 2 instead of seeing them in their relationship to each other. You have some who emphasize holiness of life in a person's inner spiritual life to the exclusion of covenant responsibility of trying to reform the world by the Word of God. And on the other hand, you have those who are trying to rebuild society and reform it by the Word of God, harshly, abrasively, unlovingly, with very little spiritual inner life. On one hand, those who are committed to holiness of life say that those who are committed to political, social, moral, spiritual, covenantal reconstruction of America are being sidetracked. Are moving away from their basic single commitment of walking personally with God and thinking about God and preparing yourself for death. On the other hand, you have those Christians who see the responsibility of reconstructing life in terms of the Word of God, and so then they ridicule and make fun of spiritual piety and personal holiness, as if it was some kind of otherworldly pietism that was less than biblical. But the Bible does not separate these two great responsibilities of the Christian, these two great ways the gospel impacts ourselves. You know, the word salvation is one of the most misinterpreted words, misunderstood words among Christians today. It's either usually perverted or truncated. The word salvation applies to eternity, where you go when you die. It applies to spiritual holiness, inner spiritual life and motives and goals down deep in there. But it also applies to culture and society and governments and nations and kings and judges. We often talk about Jesus and ask people, is He your personal Savior? Well, He is a personal Savior. But Psalm 2, and that's what Psalm 1 is about. But Psalm 2 tells us He's also a cosmic Savior, and that His salvation impacts cultures and societies as well as inner lives of people. And so the point that I'm going to make over and over one way or another this morning is the dominion that is seeking, or Christian reconstruction, we would use in our terms, or seeking to reform every area and institution of life by the Word of God. Dominion is impossible without holiness. That is Christian spirituality, bringing your inner thoughts and whole inner life into conformity to the living God and to His Word. And just as dominion is impossible without holiness, so holiness of life and living for Christ and having spiritual piety is impossible without dominion. without exerting effort in seeking to bring your culture to the feet of Jesus. Striving for holiness of life without total involvement in the Great Commission and creation mandate of Genesis 1:28 will not produce holiness of life. And total involvement in the carrying out of the Great Commission without the careful pursuit of holiness of life and personal obedience to biblical law for Jesus' sake will be counterproductive and is not true Reformation spirit. Both dominion taking without holy living and holy living without dominion taking are rebellion against Christ. In other words, whenever you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you must see them as inseparable. By the way, the literary relationship between these two Psalms documents that fact, but that's for another day. Now, before we look at these Psalms and the relationship between them, why is it that holiness and dominion are inseparable? This is not just made here at the first of Genesis. It's made throughout the Scriptures. There's all kinds of ways that the point is made that you're really not being holy unless you're seeking to reform your society by the Word of God. And you're not going to get anywhere in reforming your society by the Word of God unless you're holy and seek to bring your inner life and your behavior in conformity to the Word of God. Why is it that holiness and dominion are inseparable? Let me give you three or four or five reasons. First of all, man's being and calling are inseparable. Do you know the two words in Genesis 1 and 2 that define what it means to be human and not an animal? And we want to emphasize again, you're not animals. Phil Donahue's dead wrong. You're not even a human animal. That you are a human being made in the image of God. And the reason you're not an animal is because you're made in the image of God. There's the first great definition of what it means to be human. That you're made in the image of God so that your character would reflect His holy character. And so that you could live all your life in fellowship with Him. The other word is dominion. You remember in Genesis 1:28, after God created Adam and Eve in His image, then He blessed them and He called them to replenish the earth, to subdue it, and to exercise dominion over it. So people are reflecting their image of God by exercising dominion on earth under God. So that if you're not seeking to bring your own life and the resources of this creation and your family into submission to the living God, you're being something less than human. So the first reason we know that holiness and dominion are inseparable is because we are made in the image of God and we are called to exercise dominion, and those two things are inseparable. Man and woman manifest God's image in their own lives and character as they exercise dominion under God over the world. And they exercise dominion as God's image bearers, fully accountable to Him to serve Him exclusively and totally in terms of His Word. Holiness and dominion are inseparable because image and dominion define a man's existence and a woman's existence and calling in this world. Second, sanctification is inseparable from mission. Sanctification is the Christian life. It has to do with maturing as a Christian. It has to do with growing in grace and knowledge and bringing our inner lives into more conformity to the Word of God. But now listen, sanctification is not for its own sake. If you're striving to be holy for the sake of striving to be holy, you're never going to be holy. You're going to be ingrown, introspective, and self-centered, self-righteous, unloving, unholy individuals. That the whole process of sanctification is to make us more effective for mission, for conquering the world with the Word of God. Let me give you a great text. It's John 17, verses 17 through 19, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer. He says that He wants us to be sanctified by the truth of God so that we can be effective in the mission which He has sent us to in this world. Here's His own words. He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Lord, sanctify them in the truth so they can be more effective in world missions. You can't separate holiness and dominion. Involvement in the church's mission without sanctification by the truth will prove to be ineffective and ugly. Just as sanctification without involvement in world mission will produce icy sterility. Activity in the king's business does not make up for neglect of the king. And on the other hand, adoration of the king does not excuse neglect of submission to his mandates. Third, being in Christ is inseparable from living for Christ and serving Christ. That's the third reason why holiness and dominion cannot be separated. Being in Christ and enjoying fellowship with Him is inseparable from living for Him and serving Him in this world. You remember when Jesus called His apostles and set them apart? He set them apart for a twin calling. He wanted them to be with Him and to witness for Him. Here's His own words from Mark 3. And He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach. In Christ, serving Christ, inseparable. On one occasion, Jesus told His disciples in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." We enjoy spiritual fellowship in a friendly manner if you obey me and bring your spiritual life and your behavior in conformity to my word. And on the other hand, in Matthew 28, we see it's only as we are working to make the nations of the world Christ's disciples, baptizing and educating them in the whole word of God in the authority of Christ, that we can claim the promise of Christ, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You can't separate holiness from dominion. And fourth, God's powerful blessing permeates the entirety of the holy person's life. That's what we learned last week in Psalm 1. The first word of the book of Psalm is blessed, to teach us that the blessing of God permeates the entirety of the holy person's life, thereby making him productive, like a tree, in being used of God to establish and extend the triumphant kingdom of Christ over every aspect and institution of the world's nations, Psalm 2. He's blessed. He's made the man he is in Psalm 1 so he can do what Psalm 2 tells him to do. As we live to obey God in Christ, we must keep in view the goals of the kingdom of victory, or we'll stagnate. And as we strive for the goals of the kingdom, we must do so as God's separated and law-abiding people, or we will be domineering and unloving and unwise. So now, what is the relationship between Psalm 1 and 2? We looked at Psalm 1 in detail last week. I just want to review the basic outline. And remember, Psalm 1 tells us that salvation impacts us inwardly and spiritually, and that affects our behavior. Holiness of life, a happy person is a holy person. And Psalm 2 tells us that that person is a dominion person that calls the nations of the earth to submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So now, what is Psalm 1? It is an exquisite picture of a person enjoying the divine blessing on everything that's important to him. Its emphasis is unmistakable. The only truly happy and blessed person is the holy person. And who is this holy person? Verses 1 and 2, his character is described. It says, first of all, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In the totality of his existence, he seeks to avoid evil in his life. He does not adopt the principles of evil men as the rule of his life. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he persist in the practices of evil men. He does not stand in the path of sinners. Nor will he deliberately associate himself with those who mock Christianity. He will not sit in the seat of the scoffers. But over against that, he is a man who, whose greatest delight in life is in the meditating of and living out of the Word of Almighty God. This supernaturally revealed book, because there's nothing like it in the universe. It is the unveiling of the mind and the heart of the living God. So what does God's blessing on a man's life do? Makes him holy. What is holiness of life? What does he look like? He's somebody who tries to avoid evil. And he's somebody who loves the law of God, meditates on it day and night, seeks to bring his entire life into conformity to it. Now, holiness has consequences in his life. And so we see three consequences. It says, here's the other side of the holiness, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here's the consequences. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are they like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here's the three consequences of bringing your lives inside and out into conformity to God's Word for the sake of Christ. Your life, like a tree, is marked by stability and strength, productivity, prosperity, reliance. Number two, you will be sifted and separated from the worthless chaff. Your character will be totally different than that chaff that's a waste product. Your destiny will be totally different than the destiny of chaff. And if you are seeking to bring your culture into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as God blesses your effort, you will create a tree culture in the place of a chaff culture. The only person that can turn a tree into chaff is God. The only person that can turn a chaff culture. Did I say that right a while ago? The only person that can turn a tree into chaff. Well, I meant to say the only person who can turn chaff into tree is God. And the only person who can turn a chaff culture into a tree culture is the living God. And God is at work separating wheat from chaff, and someday on Judgment Day they will be separated throughout all eternity. And then the third consequence is that a holy person's way of life, day by day, is loved by God. And that is the source of his strength and his motivation. So then, what do we learn from Psalm 1? The blessed and happy life is the holy life, lived out of love for and obedience to God in Christ. There is no other kind of Christian life than this. And so I say again, beloved, if what I have described this morning is not your life, regardless of what you think of yourself, you are not a tree, but are chaff, which the wind drives away. Now we come to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 continues and extends that contrast we see in Psalm 1. What do we see in Psalm 1? The contrast of the godly and the wicked. What do we see in Psalm 2? The contrast of the wicked and the godly nation subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the contrast continues. And turn with me to Psalm 2 and keep your eyes there on it. It presents us with a divine promise of the triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ over all the rebel nations of the earth. Psalm 1 tells us about our duty toward God and presents us with that duty. Psalm 2 introduces us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His kingdom. Psalm 1, obviously, is a psalm of victory, which is a note that sounded frequently in the book of Psalms. Look at some other passages with me. See this note of victory over and over again. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 45, 4. And in Thy majesty ride on victoriously. for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Psalm 47, verse 1 and following. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. Psalm 66, 4. All the earth will worship Thee and will sing praises to Thee. They will sing praises to Thy name. And Psalm 86, 9. All the nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify Thy name. So here we see in Psalm 2 the first of those great victory psalms that we read so many times in the book of Psalms. It's also a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy, a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He would do when He came upon the scene several centuries later. We'll come back to that later on. The theme of this psalm is that all men and all human institutions must submit to the supremacy of the Son of God or be destroyed by Him. Forthright. Every individual, every family, every nation, every human institution must submit to the supremacy of the Son of God and His Word or be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. No third alternative. No hope of escape. As one commentator said, we all must love Christ or terribly perish. Verses 1, 2, and 3 reveal that mankind, that is individuals through their political institutions, mankind is in revolt against the authority of God over all of life. Let's look at it. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is Jehovah, and His anointed, the Greek word is Christ. Let us, and then these nations say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So here you see a picture of what life is like apart from God's grace. That the nations, the peoples, the ethnic groups, the power brokers, the powerful men and leaders of mankind are in a self-conscious, mad, universal, united, historical, continual attempt to build a world on a principle of revolt against the living God and His Christ. Now it says here that the pagan nations of the world are in revolt against God and His Christ. Whatever nation you're talking about. China, United States, Iraq, they would suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And yet from the perspective of this psalm, every nation that will not bow to the supremacy of Christ is in a self-conscious revolt against the Lord and His Christ. And they see God's law as a restraint on them. They see God's moral order as something that holds them back from being and doing what they want to be and do and from reaching their goals. See what they say? The kings of the earth say, let us tear their fetters apart. There, meaning the Lord and His Christ. Cast away their cords from us. Rather than being liberated and righteous, seeing the law as something that enhances liberty and justice for all men, they see it as something that restricts and confines and holds back. And so the whole human race and the nations of this world are in a conscious revolt against Almighty God. Whenever you read the newspaper and you watch television and you see things that are going on in this world, read it in terms of Psalm 2. You can't understand the newspaper and the television as a Christian except through the eyes of Psalm 2. And that the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth are all in rebellion against God, and they hate God's law because they see that it keeps them back from building the kind of world they want to build, which it does. As long as their goals are different than the goals of Almighty God. And so, Calvin says this. He said, let it be held as a settled point that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war on God, since it seems good to God to rule us by the hand of His own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ Himself deny the authority of God, and it is in vain for them to profess otherwise. Now remember Psalm 2 in this presidential election. Whether the people are Democrats or Republicans, and they start talking about values, and they start talking about traditions, and they start talking about faith. Any of these Democrat and Republican candidates for office that are have not surrendered themselves to the supremacy of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to His kingdom, and who vow to live in terms of the law of His kingdom, are in rebellion against that kingdom. That's the way you got to think. I mean, there's nothing radical about that. It's Psalm 2. Whether he's conservative or liberal. I mean, conservative humanism will destroy this republic just like liberal humanism. It'll just take a little longer. So that if a person isn't submitted to Christ in place of power, he is in rebellion against Christ, no matter how high-sounding his confessions may be. And, of course, if a presidential candidate swears that he is not going to let his faith affect his decisions as president, he's just saying, elect me, I'm the great hypocrite of all time. But it's amazing, isn't it, how conservative Christians are finding ways to justify supporting the man who said he's not going to let his Mormon faith affect his life. That's a dud story. Now, what is God's response? What is God's response to man's futile but vicious and constant revolt? We see in verses 4 through 6 a threefold response on God's part. He who sits enthroned is the Hebrew implication. He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, quote, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now God sees all this rebellion. God sees all these conspiracies to overturn his moral order. What does he do? He sits up there on his throne, wrings his hands. Oh, there's people down there that don't like me. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. They're trying to kick me out of America. Oh, they're trying to kick me out of public schools and everything. Oh, it. He laughs. He cracks up. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He doesn't laugh because he thinks they're funny. He laughs in contempt because he knows they will fail in all of their attempts to expel him from his creation. Psalm 37 says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, and the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. That's what it says in Hebrew. Now, you've got to join in the laughter of God, or you're going to be terribly depressed and discouraged and fearful in this life. And when you see both slates for president, and you see the wars of this world, and you see how American, even evangelical Christians, are justifying voting for people who deny the Christian faith and make mockery of it, who believe in abortion, you don't throw up your hand in despair. You laugh with God in contempt, knowing that all their efforts to dethrone God will fail. I mean, God looks down at all these grasshoppers, and He sees them kicking up a storm to try to break free from His control. And He laughs in contempt. I went to college with a guy. I played center, and he played guard. We were good friends, and there was a he was dating a girl in our class who he married the next year. And I knew them both very well. Oh, 4 or 5 or 6 years later, I get a telephone call from Jack on the phone. And, of course, that's the only way you're going to get a telephone call on the phone. But anyway, I get a telephone call from Jack. And he says, Joe, I'd like for you, please, to... I have great respect for you. And I haven't seen you in years, but I'd love for you to perform my marriage next month. I say, Jack, I'd be honored to, but I thought you married so-and-so right after college. He said, I did. But I got tired of her and I left her for this woman I'm marrying next month. I said, Jack, I'm honored for you asking me, but I don't want to have anything to do with your adulterous situation. Then he curses me real good, real strong. And he says, Joe, if I see you on the streets of Bristol, Tennessee again, I'm going to beat you black and blue. And in my heart, though not over the phone, in my heart, I laughed at him with contempt. Because Jack is 5'7" and weighs 110. So, that's the kind of laughter you have from Almighty God. He laughs because he sits on a throne. It's because he's the sovereign of the universe, and he's the omnipotent God who does whatever he pleases, foreordained everything that comes to pass. And he laughs at contempt at these rebel nations and people at all of their feeble attempts to overthrow his authority and to overturn his government. Remember, he laughs because he is enthroned. You cannot overturn or even threaten or intimidate a sovereign God who actively rules over all men and nations according to his good pleasure, and who causes all things to work together for good for his own people. So that, as one commentator said, all efforts to put down the kingdom of God are as if a fly should attack an elephant, or a man endeavor to snatch the sun from the sky. Their revolt is like the effort of an infant to stop the hurricane, or the crazy yell of a maniac to calm a raging sea storm. God's laughter guarantees the overthrow of all rebels against him and his moral order. Islam has no future. If America continues as she is today, America has no future, because God's laughter at the rebellion of man guarantees they're going to be overthrown and his moral order restored on their heads. He laughs because he sits on a throne. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Now, in Acts 4, Psalm 2 is quoted. This is one of the ways that we know that this psalm is about Jesus. And when we apply it to Jesus, we're not imposing on it our own preference, but we're doing what we're supposed to do. So, Acts 4, let's start reading with verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see, they're applying it to Christ. All of this confusion in Jerusalem, this betrayal on the part of Judas, this betrayal of the priests and the Jewish courts, this betrayal of Rome and the scourging of Jesus and the mockery of Jesus and the execution of Jesus. He says this is just the fulfillment of of Psalm 2. He goes on. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. God couldn't laugh if that verse wasn't in the Bible. The reason God laughs is because His hand and His purpose have predestined whatever occurs. And that's why He could laugh at. You know what Martin Luther said? Now, he was prone to exaggeration, and I wouldn't put it this way. But it makes a strong point. It says, when the Jews and the Romans were crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father was laughing all the time. Now, he was losing his son here, but nevertheless, the point is, God had it all planned. They weren't ruining things for God. They were accomplishing His purposes in the crucifixion of His Son that would lead to the impact of salvation on the whole world. So first of all, God's response to the rebel nations of the world is His sovereign laughter. The second is God speaks. It's God's revealed word that will overturn and confound all the conspiracies of His enemies against Him. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. The unbeliever, the hardened unbeliever, if he was honest with himself, which he's not, if he wasn't deceiving himself and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, would admit that he's terrified by the Word of God. That Word can ruin everything that he has said for his life. So he suppresses it, he acts like it's not true, so he doesn't have to deal with it, so he can carry on his own life in peace, deceiving himself that he'll never have to meet the God whose Word that is. Remember what the New Testament says? Something very similar. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And Psalm 2 tells us that He will accomplish this by His Word. The Word of God preached, testified to, lived out, meditated on, applied by God's people. The law mentioned in Psalm chapter 1. It accomplishes His conquering purposes whenever God sends it forth. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit in the hands of the church, resisting and defeating God's enemies on the battlefields of life. And it is that Word that will demolish all isms. Islam, Hinduism, socialism, Americanism. That will demolish all isms of men raised up against the living God. And it will also firmly establish His church in the earth as a mighty force that will win the victory over all of the enemies of God. Turn to Isaiah 44, please. Isaiah 44. Here's another prophecy. Grows out of Psalm 2. Let's read verses 24 through 28. Now remember, prophecies in the Old Testament are in Old Testament idioms so that it will be meaningful to the Old Testament people as well as to us centuries later. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, verse 24, and the One who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of His servant, and performing the purpose of His messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, the church, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built. And I will raise her up, her ruins up again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I'll make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, the king of Persia, and he'll perform all my desires. He'll declare of He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. God says, here's what I'm going to be doing in history. I'm going to overturn and discredit all the isms of men and all the forms of knowledge that man looks up to. I'm going to discredit. And I'm, no matter how insurmountable the obstacle may appear, I'm going to remove every obstacle and I'm firmly establish my church in this world to be someday the most powerful, conspicuous, influential, largest organism and organization on the face of the earth over the head of all of its enemies and all of these discredited isms. And I'm going to do it by confirming the word of my servant. The Word of God is a terrifying thing. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I call upon you to be honest with yourself. This should be a terrifying sermon for you. You will not escape your rebellion except by submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second thing God does. God laughs at their rebellion. God speaks His terrifying word that will eventually bring down all that rebellion. And then thirdly, He establishes the kingdom of Christ in the earth. Look at verse 6. But here's what His word says. But as for me, I have installed... This is God the Father. Now, get the conversation. Notice the there's several people speaking in this, persons speaking in this psalm. And each one of the first two chapters end with somebody speaking. Two paragraphs. Verse 3, the wicked speak. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. 6, the Lord God, the Father Himself speaks. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, the Son of God speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them with earthenware. Here's God's response to the rebellion of man. He erects His own kingdom in this earth and promises that that kingdom will overthrow all of His enemies. And that kingdom that was set up in the Lord Jesus Christ at His incarnation and His resurrection. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, God established His victorious, invincible, universal kingdom on this earth that will eventually and gradually put down all opposition against it in all locations. And as His kingdom in all of its saving power advances in this earth, Christ will squelch the revolt that's in the human heart and in human societies, and He will restore and preserve His moral order that everybody's trying to break free from. This great messianic king will overcome all of His enemies two ways: by conquering many of them and by destroying some of them. It's interesting how that in this passage Jesus is portrayed as a destroyer. The loving Jesus, the good, kind Jesus, is also a destroyer who will break rebel nations with His rod of iron as if those nations were cheap clay pots. And those who refuse to submit to Him, they shall perish because His wrath will soon be kindled. And so there are several places in this passage where Jesus is portrayed as a destroyer. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Old Testament, Jesus was mean destroyer. New Testament, He's loving. Okay. I'm glad you brought that up. Because remember what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that those who reject Christ will, after having heard the gospel and saying no to it, will incur aggravated doom. And that Christ Himself is the destroyer of those who refuse Him as their Savior. Now I'm going to read a quote to you. And you tell me which testament it's in. You tell me whether it's God the Father or God the Son. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here
and slay them in my presence. Think that's in Deuteronomy? Try Luke 19:27, where Jesus is speaking a parable. He said, bring those to me. Bring those to me that refuse to live in my supremacy and kill them while I'm watching. That's the Jesus with whom we have to do. Now, notice a great word here. I wish we had time to go into all these phrases because there's some great theology here. But notice Jesus says in verse 8, the Lord says, ask of me, God the Father says to Jesus, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. That is all, I'm giving you the world, and all the nations and peoples of the world is your own private possession, personal possession. Those that persist in their rebellion against you, you may break them and destroy them and shatter them like earthenware. But if you ask me for these nations as an inheritance, I'll give them to you. In other words, God is saying to Jesus, intercede for the nations, and I'll save them. The intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. It is the guarantee of the success of evangelism, the success of world missions, the success of Christian reconstruction. Nothing can hinder the triumph of the gospel over all nations and peoples. Nothing can resist the progress of Christ's kingdom on earth. And it's for that reason that the Psalms continually emphasize the truth that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all. I came across a little paragraph I want to read to you from an old commentary by William Plummer that documents this point, that no matter how much the rebels of Christ's kingdom assault his kingdom and seek to bring it down, they're the ones that are killing themselves and breaking themselves. And that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and rebel kingdoms will be shattered and will no longer be in the way. This is from an old, early 1800s commentary by a man named Dixon. He says this, he who strives with his maker makes certain his own ruin. The Lord has his appointed time wherein he will arise and vex the enemies of his church, partly by disappointing them of their hopes and partly by inflicting sore plagues upon them. Then he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. So he has always done. Look at Pharaoh, his wise men, his hosts, and his horses, plunging, sinking like lead into the Red Sea. Here is the end of one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's chosen. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and other high officials who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a loathsome disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoner. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when Julian was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over for him. And he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, explaining, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." I love stories like that, don't you? It just documents the truth of Psalm 2. You rebel against God, even if you're a mighty man, you're killing yourself. Listen to what John Newton said, the great hymn writer. "He is Lord over those who hate Him. He rules them with a rod of iron, and so disposes their designs as to make them, though against their wills, the means and instruments of promoting His own purposes and glory. They are His unwilling servants even when they rage most against Him. He has a bridle in their mouths to check and turn them at His pleasure. He can and often does control them when they seem most secure of success, and always sets them bounds which they cannot pass." Rebel, that's you. Now notice how the psalm ends. It's a different translation. Here, notice how it ends. "Now therefore," in the light of everything you just read and sung, "Now therefore, O King, show discernment." Be smart. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord Jehovah with reverence." Not Allah. Not anybody else but the triune God. "Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The psalmist is concluding with these words. He's saying, now bearing in mind what I've said, the vanity of man's rebellion against God, the awesomeness of His majesty, the terrifying nature of His word, His vindicating justice, His destroying power. Now, because all these things are true, judges and kings and powerful people of the earth, be smart. Be warned. Worship this God and no other with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I'm going to misread verse 10. See if you can see how I did it. "Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of Israel." You see, this psalm is not just addressed to the Jews of the Old Testament. Take heed, kings and judges of the earth. Take heed, Supreme Court of the United States. Take heed, President of the United States and Congress. Take heed, Governor of Georgia, Legislature of Georgia, county governments, city governments. Take heed, judges of the earth. In your own personal life and in your office, bow in submission before His majesty. Or be shattered under His iron rod. That's our political message for the 21st century. That must be your message. Powerful men of the earth, you got Jesus to deal with. And if you don't, and you know the bumper sticker I saw, "Don't get God started." You got Jesus to deal with. Bow in submission to Him as a man in your own personal life and in your responsibilities as a public person. Worship Him. No other God. Don't be neutral about this. Don't even try to be neutral about this thing. Don't think about worshiping other God. I mean, it's a knife in my chest every time I hear President Bush say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Their God is an idol. If he and they and we do not bow before the Son of God, we perish when His wrath is kindled. Kiss the Son, it says in Hebrew.
Kiss the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That's your message to your congressman. Kiss the Son. I'll vote for you if you do. You don't kiss the Son, I'm not going to support somebody who's going to be shattered by the Son of God, who thinks that his moral order is one of restraint and balls and chains. I don't want that person ruling over me. It makes me a slave. Kiss the Son, judges and kings of the earth, and people whom they represent. That was a form of pledging allegiance, promising loyalty, surrendering yourself to be governed by them. Kiss the Son of God. That's the message to the people in places of power in this country. If they don't, they perish. That's the message to you. I ask you today, have you kissed the Son? I didn't ask you, have you asked Jesus into your heart? I didn't ask you, have you been baptized? I didn't ask you, can you recite the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer? I didn't ask you, do you get emotionally excited when you hear a fiery sermon or you sing an upbeat contemporary Christian hymn? I didn't ask you any of those things. I asked you, have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed and surrendered your life to His government? Or do you see His government as a chain that holds you back? I call upon you, as we must call upon those in places of power, kiss the Son or perish. And I love the way the psalm ends. How blessed. See, Psalm 2 ends the way Psalm 1 began. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. How blessed are all those who believe in Him. How blessed are all those who depend upon them, Him. How blessed are all those that kiss the Son, that worship Him, and Him alone. From our brief study of these two Psalms, it becomes clear that the divorce of holiness from dominion is fatal. Such divorce is rebellion against Christ. God's mighty Word conquers God's enemies as we preach and teach and live that Word, as we delight in doing that Word. God blesses us, and we're productive for Him in the work He's given us to bring every thought captive to Christ. God's triumphant kingdom is advanced through the members of that kingdom, like you and me, confessing in concrete ways that Jesus is Lord and living in obedience to our King. We are to go to the nations, which are Christ's inheritance, and call individuals and kings and judges and nations with all their families and institutions through repentance and to submission to the government of Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. We cannot compromise the message. The demands of the gospel of Christ must be made plain. Christ will conquer the nations of the earth in history through our bold call to all men and nations to join us in unconditional surrender and total submission to the King of Kings. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 may not be separated without robbing one or the other of its power. Holiness and dominion are inseparable. One is impossible without the other. And I conclude in one sentence in the New Testament that makes our point. Addressed to Christians. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Not pursue peace. Not pursue holiness. Peace is the restoration of God's order in relationships and in societies. If we're not pursuing the restoration of God's order in our lives, our relationship, and our societies, and if we're not pursuing holiness of life, seeking to bring our every thought and action and goal into conformity to the Word of God, we will never see the Lord. Is that too much for you? You think that's an exaggeration?
Is there any hyperbole there? Pursue. Don't just skip along. Pursue peace and holiness, without which you and I will never see the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, burn these words of Psalm 1 and 2 into our consciences. Help us to believe them, to think and live in their light, and to obey them. And, oh God, we do pray that the families of your church all over this country and world would kiss the Son and take refuge in Him from your wrath. And, Lord, we pray for our elected officials. We pray that you would do it in a way that's so dramatic that everybody has to confess that you alone are God. And you would help them to kiss the Son. Make us pursuers of peace and holiness. Because more than anything else in the world, we want to see you. For Jesus' sake, amen.